This evening, I ask that you turn to the very first chapter in the book of Isaiah. We'll be looking at the first 20 verses. And so indeed, this evening, we begin a new series in the book of Isaiah. And as Pastor Caleb noted in our weekly newsletter, we'll be looking at some of the most noteworthy texts penned by this major prophet, so-called because of the amount of materials he wrote, and to some degree, the impact that he had. This so as opposed to minor prophets who wrote on a much smaller scale, and in some cases can be said to have had less of an impact. In terms of impact, it's worth noting that, for instance, Isaiah, whose name means the Lord is salvation, is quoted over 65 times in the New Testament. He's mentioned 20 times by name, more than over 20 times by name. By most accounts, he wrote between 740 to 700 BC, serving the Lord during the time of four kings: Uzziah, whose name was also Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Manasseh came after him. You'll hear about that. So I'll share some pivotal thoughts as we go along, particularly about the environment in which Isaiah wrote and prophesied in. I'm not going to cover every theme because, again, this is not an expository move through the book. We're hitting selected texts. But for now, let's read our text. Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, who he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very present, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, said the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Again, our Lord, our God, we pray that you would even now speak to us so that we might hear exactly what you want us to hear, how you want us to hear, and that we might develop a zeal and a desire to serve you in the beauty of holiness so that you might be glorified as we walk in the manner that you have called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every year, the President of the United States delivers what's known as the State of the Union Address. In that address, he talks about things like the state of the economy, the state of our military, our infrastructure, and various other items that fall under the purview of the federal government. Again, I didn't know I was going to be saying this before, you know, the tax day, as Caleb was saying. The entire country is invited to tune in to hear the commander-in-chief as he communicates his assessment and thoughts concerning our country. In 1983, after interest rates had gone down by a whopping 50%, after an upsurge in productivity in the industrial sector and a significant drop in the unemployment rate, after commenting on the things that he was going to do to move the union even further ahead, Ronald Reagan ended his speech by bellowing out the words, "The state of the union is strong." Every president since then, with the exception of George H.W. Bush, has used that phrase. But here's the thing, it's not always an accurate statement. In fact, in many instances, it is nothing more than an exclamation point on a cover for immoral practices, self-aggrandizement, and political tomfoolery and corruption. It is not grounded in a proper and true reading of the heart and minds of the citizens who make up the country. It does not bring to fore the consequences of our actions that are not in keeping with that which is morally right. And it does not offer a true hope for the future. You see, the person who delivers it is fallible and prone to sin and wholly incapable of bringing to pass all that they promise. And thus, they should never be held as the ultimate source of hope and direction. And that is indeed what happens very often. So, brothers and sisters, that is not the case here in our passage. For here we find the King of Kings and Lord of Lords himself, clothed in his majestic robe as both judge and jury, perfect in all his ways, able to discern every intention and motive of the heart, able to rightly connect every outward act with the inward disposition that gave rise to it, and able to render true and right remedies to those who truly desire to have them. Here he comes now, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, this conquering lion. Here he comes, first giving us a state of the nation's address, the state of Israel, then a status of their worship address, and then there's a sounding of a call for redress, which means to put right a wrong, to correct or to adjust, theologically speaking, repent. Those are the three headings through which I want us to look at this text. A state of the union address, you'll see that in verses 1-9. A status of their worship, 10-15, and the sounding of a call for redress, 16-20. So first, a state of the nation address. Now listen to this closely, for in doing so, you're going to hear echoes of some of the very same things that are here. They will be very, very familiar to you. At this time in the life of Israel, you see, many of the people were in rebellion against God. They literally despised him. They wanted nothing to do with him. If they could have an apt statement back then, it would have been separation of church and state. Look at verses 2-4. It reads, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, filled with sin, that is, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." The people of God had become worse than animals. For you see, an animal knows and gravitates towards its owner. It knows the hand that feeds it and responds accordingly. But that was not the case with Israel. Not only was he their God, you see, but he was the one who fed them, who kept them. He was the one who even created them. From one man, Abraham, he created a nation comprised of just 70 individuals when they initially entered Egypt. When they left Egypt, they were millions. And beyond that, and even to now, they're numerous, too numerous to count, even as God promised. He nurtured them, God did, provided for them, guided them, kept them. And yet in the midst of all that keeping, all that nurturing, all that guiding, they rebelled against him time and time again. A great example of this proverbial slap in God's face, for that's what they did time and time again, proverbially slapped him in his face. A great example for that is this, for instance, when the people cried out for a king like the nations around them. You find this in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. You might remember that when Samuel heard this request, that they wanted a king like the nations, to rule them like the nations around them, he was totally displeased, totally disturbed. But then God said to him, "Obey the voice of the people." Listen to this. "In all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." That is God, "from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day." Now, I've been reading through the Pentateuch. I've been doing my Bible stuff. So I'm in that area. And, you know, I came across, I can't even remember what chapter it was right now, but the people of Israel sinned and God chastised them and they repented. And then the very next day, they started grumbling again. They didn't even wait a week. They didn't even wait a month. They started sinning the next day, big time. And here was this God who guided them, who had set them free from Egypt, who by day had a cloud guiding them, by night, fire. I mean, everything. In 40 years, their clothes. Think about that. What clothes do you have in your closet that's 40 years old and is not messed up? For 40 years, they did not have their clothes singed. And these people just did this, continually rebelled against this God, forsaken. According to all the deeds that they had done, from the day that I brought them up in Egypt, even to this day, listen, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. The people went on to choose a man after their own heart. So first, not only did they reject God, but then they chose someone after their own heart. This is the history that God is talking about in this particular passage when he talks about them being rebellious and the children of rebellious people. They went after him and chose a man after their own heart, Saul, to be their king. And from that time forth, with some exceptions, the kings they had led them away from living in communion with God according to the dictates of his word. So you ask me, what word are you talking about? What did God say to them? Listen to this. It's Deuteronomy 12, 29-32. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you're going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their God? First commandment, you should have no other God before me. And what are they immediately doing? How do these other nations serve their God? Inquiring at this point. Take care again that you do not be ensnared. Then he goes on to say, you shall not worship the Lord your God. Listen, this is God speaking. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. False gods never lead you down a good and right path. They all lead you in ways that the enemy himself wants to ensnare you, capture you, cause you to bring destructive patterns. And what is one of those things? For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Do you hear that? They were sacrificing their children, and our vernacular say sacrificing them at the altar of convenience. It is not a political issue. It is a spiritual one. Now on the heels of that admonition, listen to what is said about Ahaz. Why is that important? Because now we've moved ahead in the redemptive timeline, and now we're in the time when Isaiah actually prophesied. Ahaz was the wicked of wicked king. And so look what Ahaz, what the Bible, what God says about Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. One wicked king after another came along in Israel, and they were judged and destroyed for it. Goes on to say, he even made metal images for the Baals. And he made offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and listen, and burned his sons as an offering according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offering on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Why is offering sacrifices on the high places wrong? Because that's what the nations did. God had commanded that they would worship in the temple. God had dictated how and where and why they should have worshiped him. And they choose to run after that which the other nations were doing. They were supposed to be in the world, but not of it. They were supposed to be representing God as his ambassadors, not being assimilated into the practices of the pagan lands around them. And so it was because of this ongoing hardness of heart and rebellion that God then allowed his people to suffer at the hands of other nations, just as he had promised. But first, in verses 5 and 6, they're pictured as a body sick and covered in open wounds. They walk around like they're whole, but in reality, they're spiritually destitute and in great, great need. Don't miss that. These are people who are called the people of God, walking around like they have the first right to God. But here they are, and God wants nothing to do with them because their hearts are far from him. The very same people who profess to know him do not have or possess him. Instead, they're running after this and running after that, worshiping this way and that way. And you'll hear me talk some more about that later. But this hardness of heart. And so in verse 9, then look at verses 7 through 9. It reads, our country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a boot in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. They're taken over because of their sin by others who are foreigners. Here, when you see this talk about a booth in a vineyard and a lodge in a cucumber field, it's talking about makeshift lodgings that they would put into the fields during the time of harvest. So it has no real foundation to it. So if a hard wind comes or something of that nature, it blows away. They were not rooted in God. They were rooted in idols. And idols are just made up things created by our hands. And like John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. So in this day and age, we don't create them with our hands necessarily, but we entertain them with our hearts. History records that as a result of this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked and conquered 46 of Israel's fortified cities. He could not, however, conquer Jerusalem, for Hezekiah, the one godly king that came along, prayed and sought after the Lord, and the Lord spared Jerusalem. As verse 9 says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. You know why? Because they were exactly like Sodom and Gomorrah. Except that God, if you remember, God, when Abraham was visited by God, Abraham said, God, if there's 10, if there's 5, and he says, okay, I'll spare them of theirs, and there was not. But here you see the grace and of God showing up, traced all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when he said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so God, because of his unilateral covenant that he swore to himself, he's preserving a remnant even in this environment of complete and total wickedness. Even in this, he is preserving a remnant for himself. And so you hear that if the Lord of hosts did not left a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, through the prayers of this righteous king, Hezekiah, God spared a remnant for his redemptive purposes. Listen, God creates intercessors. He created Moses to intercede for a rebellious people. He created Joshua with the wiring to intercede for a rebellious people. He created Hezekiah here again to stand in the gap as an intercessor. They all point to a much greater intercessor, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. But here they are speared. Sadly, however, as is often the case, Hezekiah was succeeded by another wicked king, Manasseh, of whom it is written, listen to this, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nation whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah, and he worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. There's no doubt in my mind that he kind of eclectically gave God some pithy service also. But you know what's interesting? He too, the Bible says in that same passage, sacrificed his own children at the altar of his false gods. The history of killing children goes way back when. It's the same spirit that was operating in Egypt. The same spirit that was operating when they tried to kill Jesus as a child, and the same spirit that's operating today in the hearts of lawless people. And I'm not saying this generally speaking, because guess what? There are people in the church that's defending the killing of children for convenience. Brothers and sisters, let me say this. The precursor to the fall of any God-centered individual, people or groups is their form of worship. You show me a church and the way they worship God, and I will show you a church who has a tendency to follow after the Lord, to repent in the face of their wickedness when they are found to be walking astray. Or a church who will do all sorts and manner of things according to the dictates of their own heart. Just pay attention to the worship. This is true because it reveals the condition of the person or the group's heart. We are to love God and Him alone, no other God. Or God should have any measure of allegiance from us. And when and if they do, watch out. And that is exactly what is going on here in our text. They were spiritually corrupt. This is the people of God. They were spiritually corrupt, which God was absolutely not pleased with. It's our next heading, the state of their worship. Look at verses 10 through 15. There we find an exposition on the state of their worship and God's reaction to it. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Again, they were not Sodom and Gomorrah, but they were in the same spiritual realm. And that's why they're labeled that way. Every little sinful part of the debauchery that you can think of a name, they were engaging in the name of their false gods. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Now, let me just stop there and say that the offerings that are mentioned in the beginning of this are actually offerings that God Himself had commanded that the people should bring. The problem here is that the people were bringing things externally, but their hearts were far from God. And as I started out when I was talking about the State of the Union, this God, this judge, He is able to discern the motives of the heart. He knows if we're engaging in church just because that's what my parents did and so on and so forth, or because I feel like I want to be a member of a social club, or I feel that this is weird. He knows if it's about Him first and foremost, or if it's about us first and foremost. He knows that. And we are called to, again, love Him with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. It should be about Him first and foremost. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Again, that word vain means empty. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Oh, God is just a God of love. He would never hate anything. God is holy. God is holy. And His holiness demands that He hate that which is wicked. His holiness demands that He judges that which is aberrant in His sight for the moral health of that which He has created. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are full of blood. They were in the world, but were not called to be like the world. They should not have been murdering their neighbors. They should not have been killing. They should not have been stealing. They should not have been doing all those things that God said that they should not have been doing. And listen, it's one thing to be sinning and trying your best to serve God, but we are sinners and so we sin. It's another thing to don't give two flip what God thinks, what God wants. and to go out and do our own thing according to the counsel of our own hearts. God, the discerner of those things. The people in Judah were busy offering sacrifices. You see that in verses 10 through 15. But their hearts were not right with God. Many of them were offering detestable sacrifices. They were shedding innocent blood, and they had no interest in upholding justice. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. They were characterized by murder, robbery, bribery of judges, pagan worship, and injustice towards the poor. Sounds familiar? The word of God says judgment was first start at the house of the Lord. The same word says that Christians are to be the light of the world. They are to be both salt and light. But let me ask you this, as you look around the landscape of this country, and particularly the churches and at our own hearts, can we not see the same level of self-indulgence and false worship that was being perpetuated in Isaiah's day? We're told that those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, in sincerity of heart, according to the dictates of his word. In light of that imperative, I ask you, is that where we are? Are we committed to worshiping God in the manner that he has called us to? Or are we persuaded that that which we believe to be best is right? No, I would argue that, I would think that we here in this congregation, I love what the people of God are doing here. And I'm persuaded that we in this denomination, as we follow what's called a regulative principle of worship, we only worship God according to the dictates of his word and what he says in his word, that we are doing that which he has called us to, but he's also calling us to do so in sincerity of heart. Let not our worship just be something that's external, as these folks did and ended up straying away from God and serving other gods. As we confess this morning, we've been proud in spirit, self-righteous and self-sufficient. We have not mourned over our sins as we ought. We have hungered after the pleasure, prestige, and possessions of this world rather than seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. In great part, this nation of ours reflects the waywardness of those who profess to know God, but did not act like they possess him. And so what should be done? God, speaking through Isaiah, provided the answer. As individuals, as a nation, look at verses 16 through 20. This is our final heading, the sounding of a call for redress. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. That brings me in remembrance of what happened at Mount Sinai, at Horeb, when God called the people and said, cleanse yourself. And they took the next day to cleanse and wash themselves, which was symbolic of cleansing their heart before they came before a holy God. That's what he's saying here. Cleanse yourself before you come before a holy God. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, that is like bright red with some tinging of orange, which means that though your sins are like so bright that not only can the God who knows you and knows everything about you discern and see it, but everyone else can see it clearly. Though they are that transparent, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, dark blood, staining everything. Again, you cannot miss it. They shall become like wool, soft. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here in this part of this text, what I want you to see is that our God is a God of second chances. And not only second chances, but he is a God who extends his mercy each and every morning. All of us are sinners. All of us have come short of the glory of God. But he cries out to us, come. And he has created the path for us to come. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. All of us, like I said, as John Calvin said, our hearts are idle factories. All of us are still gravitating to the things of the world. All of us are still tempted and give in to temptation in one way or another. The more you think, oh, nothing, I'm not tempted by anything, I don't do anything, then I would say to you, look deeper. Because if you look deeper, then you'll see and hear what Isaiah said in chapter 6, woe is me, I'm undone, when he got in the presence of God. But again, Jesus Christ, it is through him that we have forgiveness. It is through him that though we are rebellious in heart, we are being sanctified and we are being made holy. Through the prophet Jeremiah, we know that he has written his word on our heart. We've been given the presence and the present of the Holy Spirit so that we might not walk in the way that they did. Sadly, the people in Isaiah's day, with the exception again of the blip of Hezekiah during that time, they would not turn from their wicked ways. Instead, they continued to rebel against God. Today, we the church have the same challenge, not running after the world and becoming like it. The world is hard pressing on our doors now, calling us to be like it, calling us to accept the things that are bad. Isaiah in this book will say there will come a time when those things that are bad, people will call good, and those things that are good, people will call bad. We live in that day and age. But in the same way Isaiah stood up and Joshua stood up and so many more others, we need to be like Joshua and say, choose you this day whom you will serve. But it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not according to the dictates of our own hearts, but according to his word. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, as I stated, this is not the most encouraging in the sense of bringing joy or anything of that nature, but you've also called us to examine ourselves. You've also called us to look in the hard places and to come before you. You are the God that again has promised that if we say we have no sin, we lie. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so we call upon your mercies even now, not trying to gain any merit, for our righteousness has been imputed by Jesus Christ. But those with a heart we are, who want to love you and walk in the beauty of holiness, for that is what brings glory to you. And so we ask that you would grab hold of us, take our wills and fold them into yours. Guard our hearts as we try our best to do so. Keep our minds stayed on Christ. And in the midst of a lost and dying world, enable us by the power of your Spirit to be lights in this world, to be salt and light. Would you glorify yourself in us as we strive as a congregation to walk together in the beauty of holiness? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.